Well, we find ourselves in the last couple of lessons in Judges. So we have this week, Judges 19, and the first part of 20, and then next week we will finish up the book. So Judges 19 and the first part of 20 is where we will spend our time this morning. So as you open up your copy of God's Word to Judges 19, go ahead and stick a bulletin in there or something, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at this passage in our introduction. Now, we are told that the best of spies are the ones that no one suspects. The ones that look like a middle-aged dad from Indiana or a real housewife from Alabama. You know, I'm always surprised at how many times The Rock get cast in these spy roles. I mean, no one would expect 6'5", you know, The Rock to be a spy, right? Well, the reason why anonymity is a spy's best friend is it's simple. You're supposed to have a hard time distinguishing them from the rest of the mass of humanity around them. They could be a stand-in for anyone. And that's part of what makes these last three chapters in the book of Judges fascinating. Apart from one individual in chapter 20, not a soul of these characters are named. And that's because as Judges draws to a close, we are shown that Israel as a whole can be just as worldly as the idolaters that they were supposed to have replaced. That each nameless character might as well be a typical Levite, a typical Benjamite, a typical Israelite. The characters are meant to be a stand-in for the worldliness of the whole nations. And the shocker that we see as we study this text in the next couple of weeks is that this just all happened a few years after Joshua died. And so you begin to understand a little more why the judges that we've read and studied are so flawed. They come from a flawed people, where the typical Israelite lived like God was not king, like there was no king in Israel at all. The typical Israelite, as we see, did what was right in his own eyes. Four times the repeated refrain comes in these final chapters. There was no king in Israel. That's exactly how chapter 19, verse 1 begins. And there was no king in Israel. And instead of thinking that this means the narrator was looking forward to a time when, oh, I don't know, maybe Israel would finally have a good king like David. No, I think it is more likely referring to what happens when the people pretend that God is not their king. After all, Samuel is angry with Israel when they ask Samuel to anoint a king for them. And why is Samuel angry when Israel asks them to anoint a king? He's angry because he says they already have a king, God. Why do you need another king? And when you pretend like God is not king, we see again and again, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Another refrain, another repeated phrase from the end of Judges here. And that repetition is to remind us, when you know God, and when you pretend like he doesn't exist, you have no recourse but to act like you know what's right in your own eyes. And when sinful humanity acts like we know best, we're going to see all sorts of horrors that follow. The horrors that we see in this chapter are presented with anonymous faces. Not so we can say, oh, look at how terrible that one guy is, but so that we can recognize the sinful traps that we all can fall into, especially when we pretend like God is not king. Romans 1 perfectly captures what's going on here at the end of Judges. We're going to read a couple of verses, starting in Romans 1, verse 18. God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He goes on to say that they should know about God, but they suppress the truth because they would rather know or rather do what they would rather do in their own hearts. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They knew God, but they pretended that he didn't exist. And they pretended so they could pursue whatever they wanted. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then 26, all the way to the end of the chapter, God says he gave them up to various passions, to whatever it is that they saw fit, whether those be homosexual desires or anger, murder, strife, gossips, liars, etc. As we study one of the most gruesome and disturbing chapters in the Bible, we get an anonymous picture of evil unhinged, when one pretends that God is not king. This final story of Judges is a complex story of how civil war ravaged Israel shortly after they entered the land. We can date this story early on because the name mentioned in chapter 20 was around with both Joshua and Moses. It was Phinehas, the son of Aaron. And so just as Judges begins with a call for Israel to finish conquering the land, to displace the wicked Canaanites, now at the end we realize that Israel has been just as wicked as the people that they were to replace all along, from the beginning. They have proven capable of all sorts of horrors from the earliest days that they were in the promised land. And the writer of Judges wants us to remember the root cause is very simple. They had no king, including the king that they were called to serve, the one true God. And so, when you have no king, when God is not your king, everyone decides to do what is right in their own eyes. This morning, as we study a disturbing story, we will see five ways we too can pretend that God is not king. Go ahead and go back to Judges chapter 19. We're going to recognize, and then we're going to repent of these five tendencies that we can see in our own lives to live as if God is not our king. Sure, we may not murder, we may not rape or start a civil war in our sin, but that doesn't mean that the underlying behaviors behind these things don't find refuge in our hearts. So the first way we can pretend as if God is not king, number one, we show selfish kindness. We show selfish kindness. By doing something kind only because of what you can get out of it. People call it karma or say, what goes around comes around, right? You've heard of that. Or repeat the golden rule to themselves as if the highest motivation for doing good to others is to have good done to you. That's not the point of that passage or what the Bible talks to us about doing good. In reality, that's a selfish kindness. And it undergirds many interactions. There's a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality that we find in our world. And yet if we are not kind as God is kind, if we are not selfless in how we love others as God is selfless in how he loves us, we quickly turn to objectifying people. To see them only for what they can give us. That's always a dangerous place to be. So let's look at verse 1. Judges 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Well, we're already off to a bad start. The Levite, who is supposed to be a spiritual leader in Israel, has a concubine. A concubine is a hard phrase to translate into our culture. It's less than a wife, but greater than a servant. You might call this person a second-class wife. And anytime a concubine shows up in Scripture, tragedy is sure to follow, because this certainly is not what God designed. And this young woman gets tired or maybe angry with her husband, and so she runs home to her father. Verse 2 says, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. You could also translate it unfaithful, or she became angry with him. Both of those translations are actually feasible here, and I think I prefer the second one. The idea here is this woman is counted as unfaithful because she runs away from her husband. And where does she go? The second part of verse 2 tells us. She went away from him, the Levite, her husband, to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys. This idea that this woman, or is often called a girl here, a young woman, indicates that she is likely a new bride, a young teenager. You know what we call her today? A child bride. 12, 13, 14 years old. She runs back to be with her dad. And that this Levite has a second-class bride, child bride as it is selfish. Maybe he did it to appease the cultural pressures around him. Maybe he did it to satisfy his own lusts, or maybe both. Either way, this man is pathetic. And so we see a selfish kindness because he goes back. And what does he say at the beginning of verse 3? He goes back to get her, to speak kindly to her. His intentions are to woo her back, to get her to come home, to say what he needs to say so she'll acquiesce and go back with him to their home. And the girl, upon seeing him, relents her anger for a moment and brings him into her father's home. Verse 3 continues. So he goes there to speak kindly to her, to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she, that is his concubine, brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And the dad, for his part, is overjoyed to see this Levite and is going to be exuberant in his hospitality too. Maybe he felt this was the best he could do for his daughter, marry her off young. Maybe she'd at least have a stable home. Now that this Levite is going to take her back, the shame of having a daughter who ran away from her husband would no longer follow the family. We don't know exactly the reason for his joy, but I can understand it to be one of those things. And he expresses over-the-top hospitality. But we get a hint with his incessant attempts to stall the Levite that there's a selfish kindness going on with him too. Verse 4 and 5. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning. That is, they got up purposefully, got up before the dawn, and is like, I'm going to get going. I'm going to get home so I can travel home today. They get up early in the morning, and they prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, oh, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. Clearly the Levite is hoping to go, and clearly this father-in-law says, oh, no, please stay. Wait, just a little bit longer. And so the two of them sat and ate and drank together, verse 6. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, oh, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. It happened once before. Why not try it again? So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, this is later in the afternoon, later in the day, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. See, what we see here is kindness with strings attached, right? Oh, I'll give you a little morsel of bread, and then you can just stay another night, right? Stay, eat. It's getting late. You really shouldn't go and travel in the dark. His father simply wanted to maybe spend some more time with his daughter. Or maybe he wanted to make sure his hospitality was over the top so that their family would be well thought of. You get the picture. There's some sort of selfish kindness going on. And the Levite too, as we'll see in the next verses, he doesn't care about his second-class wife. He just finds it convenient or satisfying to have her around, and so he goes and he's kind to her. He woos her to get her to come back, to get her to get what he wants. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are instructed to be holy as God is holy, to be kind to others as God is kind to us, to sacrificially love and serve others as God has sacrificially loved and served us. Beloved, it is very easy to let the kind things we do be tainted by greed, by selfish motives, not selfless love. That's why we are commanded to regularly take the Lord's Supper. You see, these elements remind us of the sacrificial and selfless love of Christ, who, though he is God the Son, humbled himself, taking on flesh with all the accompanying weakness of humanity, and he died on the cross in our place. His death that we celebrate here, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, are vivid reminders that God poured out his wrath on his Son, that God sacrificially, selflessly loves us, even crushing his Son in our place. You see, the tragedy of the cross both reflects God's holiness, his perfections, his need to punish every sin, and at the same time, his grace for us, his kindness to provide a way of escape without any strings attached. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross proclaims the glories of God's selfless love, his willingness to bear the full brunt of God's punishment for you while expecting nothing in return. And the only response to this good news that saves is to turn from living for your glory, trust Christ's work, and live for Christ as King. And yet, how many of you honestly struggle with selfish kindness, continuing to live for your glory above loving others? Oh, we know what to say. We know we should love Jesus. We know we should want to serve him, but how easily we pretend as if God is not king as we interact with others, only being kind when it suits us, not selfless as God is selfless. So recognize and then repent of the selfish kindness in your life. Second, limit hospitality. So the second way we pretend that God is not king is we limit hospitality. You may not know this, but one of the qualifications for a pastor is that they are to be hospitable. Hospitable. Hospitality doesn't mean that you have to invite travelers from the town square to spend the night anymore. That's not how hospitality generally functions in our society. It doesn't mean that you have to have fancy tablecloths and perfect table settings. It doesn't even mean that you host the family dinner twice a month. No, hospitality is showing love and kindness and opening up your home for good conversations with those outside of your family and outside of even your closest friends. It's a mark of all Christians. And it was to be a mark of Israel. So far, we've seen some over-the-top hospitality with this father-in-law. Next, we'll see no hospitality as the Levite leaves Bethlehem. Look at verse 10. So the father-in-law's pleading is not taken, and the man would not spend the night, verse 10. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Clearly, it was late in the day, and by the time they leave Jerusalem, only a few miles, they were from Bethlehem, and so they'd hadn't been traveling very long, but the servant says, look, it's going to get dark soon. Let's just call it a day and go into these Jebusites. But not surprisingly, the Levite, the master, has more to say than his servant, and so his will wins out. Verse 12. His master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. These are two towns of the tribe of Benjamin. And so they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They go another 5.5 miles, and it was already getting late in the afternoon near Jerusalem, and it's basically dark as the little traveling crew stumbles into Gibeah. And as they come into town, we'll see no one opens up their home. Verse 15. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. No one seems to offer a place to stay, so they decide to sit down in the town square, which would have been just inside the city gate. It would have been the place that everybody who was coming in from the fields, which was very common as darkness sets in, they would have been working all day in the fields surrounding the city, and they're coming in to the city, and they would have passed straight through this town square. It's the typical meeting place. People would have greeted each other. Many workers would have gone through, and no doubt many did pass by because, as we'll see in a little bit, the Gibeon people knew that this Levite and this traveling band was in the town, and yet no one offered them a place to stay. Even after the midst of sitting in the best place to sit, no one invites them into their home. Until an Ephraimite, another sojourner, someone who doesn't belong to the city normally, greets them. Look at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. It's just a neighboring tribe. And he was sojourning in Gibeah, means he was living there for the time being. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. Now, some are confused here. It says he's going to the house of the Lord. Maybe he is going to Shiloh, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, to offer sacrifices at their tabernacle. I mean, he's a Levite after all. Or you could also translate this, he's just going to my house, and he's just going to go home to the hill country of Ephraim. Either way, he's got everything but a roof for the night. He's got straw, he's got food, he just needs some place where he and his concubine and his servant can spend the night. Verse 19, we have straw, we have feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And this old Ephraimite is the first kind and hospitable man to talk to them. Verse 20, and the old man said, oh, peace be to you. Typical greeting. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So we brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. There's an ominous warning at the end of verse 20. Do not spend the night in the open square. This isn't just something normally that you say to say, you know, don't spend the night in the open. You know, you might be getting cold. You might get sick. No, this is an ominous warning. Don't spend the night in this open square. Come into my house. Because clearly this sojourner, this old man, knows what the men of Gibeah are capable of. And so they go home and they eat and they drink. You know, I think it's easy to read of passages like this and look at the fine hotels in our community and wonder, what in the world does this call for hospitality have to do with me? Right? I mean, you don't got a sojourner sitting at the city gate, and you're not going to be asking them to come and spend the night with you. In fact, I think it's generally unwise to pick up somebody that you find begging on the corner of the off-ramp into your home and let them spend the night. We don't live in a different culture. But there are certainly ways that we can and should open our homes for meals, for coffee and conversation, for game nights, for care groups, for hosting, visiting missionaries, and the list goes on and on and on. Our home should be set up to be an extension of our call to love others, not as an extension of our own little castle. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. Her topics of expertise and writing were on feminist and queer theory in literature from the 19th century. She was a committed lesbian, and she was not interested in Christianity whatsoever. That is until the year 2002, when a pastor and his wife near her university kept inviting her to come to their home. Slowly, over a couple years, and surely, those spiritual conversations went deeper and deeper until, finally, for Rosaria Butterfield, the blinders came off and she came to know Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, she has since married a pastor, a man, let me clarify there, who was a pastor, and now she opens up her home for the same type of hospitality and the ministry that God used in her life. Look, I think we all have different bandwidths and different seasons for our hospitality, but I think when we neglect any sort of hospitality, any sort of opening up our homes for loving others, for inviting others into our lives and to engage with them, we miss a vital part of what it means to serve God with all that we are and all that we have. God himself says to be hospitable to the sojourner as to be holy as God is holy. Listen, as I read Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18, he says, being hospitable is essential to who God is. Deuteronomy 10, 17, for Yahweh your God is God of gods and Yahweh of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So you love the sojourner, therefore, for you are also sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see, when God is king over everything, when he owns everything, when you understand that he has given you everything, then aren't we not to serve him with everything? So sometimes we pretend that God is not king when we limit hospitality. A third way we pretend that God is not king, we liberate lusts. We free any restraints on our lusts. We neglect self-control, often at first in seemingly small and insignificant ways. We give in to passing desires, passing lusts. These could be sexual or simply giving in to a desire to say whatever mean thing comes to our mind. For some, it's just allowing junk food, a little bit more junk food, a little bit more junk food until you realize you have no control over your passing desires. See, it's easy to liberate any inhibitions we have and begin to ignore our conscience and free our desires. And that's a dangerous place to be. Clearly, it's where these Benjamites were. Listen in as we pick up an idyllic scene in the home of the sojourner. The end of verse 21, they washed their feet, they ate and drank, and all seems to be going well. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry. And yet, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, literally throwing themselves, hurling themselves at the door. You get the idea that they're not just kind of knocking hard. They are literally trying to push this door in. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They are driven mad with homosexual lust for the Levite man. That phrase, worthless fellows, could also be translated sons of Belial or sons of the devil. These are the absolute worst of the city, having fully seared their conscience and fully liberated their lust to pursue whatever it is they want. And next, the old man boldly goes out to meet them. Apparently, he knows he's not their type. Verse 23. And the man, that old man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Well, it's commendable so far, but I want you to realize how quickly these men gave themselves over to following every passing whim. The men of Benjamin, who are now literally hurling themselves at the door to try and get in so they could homosexually rape this Levite, their fathers had heard Moses and Joshua call them to faithfulness. Their fathers had told them to know and worship Yahweh alone, and literally the sons of that generation who had conquered the land are doing these horrible things. And yet, even though they knew God, they pretended like God wasn't king. Every lustful desire was their king. These men were ruled by desires, had long given up on self-control, and they tickled every fancy. You know, there was a pastor who emailed several of his friends from seminary telling them that he was leaving the ministry. And it was because he had been having an affair with a married woman and he planned to leave his wife for her. As terrible as it would be to receive an email like that, a fascinating response came from one of his friends, went something like this. I'm shocked. I never thought it would have been him. I always thought it would have been me. And I think that's because the more you know yourself, the more you see how easily we give in to passing lusts in our life. How a lack of self-control in one small area can begin to dominate how we spend our time. Sometimes with harmless pastimes, sometimes in more sinister schemes. So if you see yourself lack self-control in the small areas, it always spills over. It never stays contained. Now, this doesn't mean that one day you'll sign up for homosexual gang rape, but giving into the moments of passion, liberating your lusts, can assuredly ruin your life. How seriously do you take your struggles with porn? Let's back it up a little bit. How seriously do you take your lustful mental trips? How seriously do you take your lack of self-control with the time that you spend on your phone scrolling through everything, liking, liking, liking? How seriously do you take your constant body comparisons? How seriously do you take your binge eating, your marathon YouTube sessions? How seriously do you take your shopping addiction? How seriously do you take your cultivation of hatred, anger, bitterness? It is quite easy to liberate whatever lust you struggle with and to let them reign supreme in your heart. Especially when they're those private lusts, those private things that no one sees in your own heart. But if God is not your king, your lusts will creep in and begin to rule how you think and what you do. So seek and destroy the lusts that threaten to become ruling desires in your life today. Don't give them a foothold. Well, a fourth way we pretend that God is not king, we not only liberate lust, but we also objectify image bearers. We objectify image bearers. When your own desires rule your life, it is easy to look at people not as individuals made in the image of God, but as objects to get what you want, or even objects who are in the way of getting what you want. It is very easy to objectify people. We do this when road rage flares up. We objectify people when we assume the worst of racist or sexist stereotypes. And we objectify people when we only care about the important people, those who can give us something in return. As chapter 19 wraps up, these verses are some of the most heinous in all of Scripture, and they show what happens when people no longer are people, but objects. They show the degradation of pretending God is not king. Remember, the old man has gone out to talk to the mob surrounding his house, hoping that they could get some sort of gay sex this evening. And so we see this, verse 23, the man, master of the house, goes out to them, said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing." And then he says this, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them whatever seems good to you." Literally, he says, do whatever is right in your own eyes to them. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. How cowardly. How wicked. He's willing to give up his own daughter and the Levite's concubine as if the only issue is their sexual perversion. This man has been given his daughter as a precious gift. The same with the Levite and his wife. These men are called by God to love, provide for, and protect. But this old man is interested in saving his own skin, or more specifically, the Levite's skin. This is just like Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. Another horrible chapter where the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are consumed with homosexual lust. And there too, Lot offers these men his virgin daughters as if that's somehow going to satisfy them. The only difference between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 is there's no angel to strike the men with blindness. Instead, something horrible is about to happen. Verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. The men of Benjamin would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. She is probably struggling with all her might against her stronger husband. Then all the sweet things he had said to her earlier in the week played through her head as he tosses her out the door, tosses her out like a piece of garbage, locks the door, and goes to sleep. For her, it was a night of horrors. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Judges 19, verse 2 calls the man her husband. Now, no better than her master. He crossed over from a position of love, care, and protection to one of ownership, objectification. And as she lies on the threshold of this house, she has been so abused that she slips out of consciousness. Verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning. The pig literally slept through it all. He rises up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." Cannot believe the calloused heart of this man. Pure evil. Her screams were no doubt audible for times during the night, and there is not a shred of sympathy in his greeting. Get up, let's go. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. It does not say that she is dead, only that there was no answer. Only that she had been so abused that she was not conscious. As horrid as it might seem, she might have still been alive once they arrived home. Either way, this psychopath decides that he should share the trauma with all of Israel and seek revenge on Benjamin. Verse 29. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Who can do such an outrageous, uncomfortable thing? Only those who've decided that some people are simply not human. The Levite, he certainly does not see his wife as worthy of the honor and respect that he sees himself as. Same with the old man who offered up his own daughter. And the Benjamites, they're almost animal-like in this depiction. So I thank God that most, if not all of you, won't experience anything close to this. And yet, the root cause of all of it is the objectification of people. And so you need to ask yourself, who do you objectify? That girl you're lusting after, she's someone's precious daughter. That movie star you're gossiping about, whose pain you're laughing at, they are just as much human as your neighbor. Beloved, politics is a little bit like war. Men often dehumanize their enemies to make them easier to kill. But shouldn't we spend a little bit more time recognizing that those on the other side of the aisle have sons and daughters, their fathers and mothers, their friends? They have all these things just like us. Cultivate a sensitive heart for all human suffering, even the suffering of the wicked. For God made us, all of us, in his own image with the capacity to know, glorify, and enjoy him forever. And you don't know if someone that you don't agree with is going to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior by you showing kindness and no longer objectifying them as some sort of pagan enemy. Recognize when you're tempted to objectify people and run quickly from it. For the longer we stay there, the longer we pretend like we're king, like we're judge of life and who is worthy of life, the quicker tragedy will begin to strike in your life. Finally, as this tragedy begins to get national attention, we are reminded of a fifth way that we too pretend that God is not king. Number 5, edit the truth. Edit the truth. The Levite sends body parts and a testimony to every tribe in Israel, and as he does not tell an outright lie, but conveniently edits the story to make himself appear solely the victim here, when in reality he's a monster. Look at verse 30. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Not that long, right? Consider it, take counsel, and speak. They come together and decide on how justice is to be served for this heinous crime. It is right to pursue justice when evil reigns. It is right to pursue justice in light of evil acts. And so they hold some sort of official council, but they meet at Mizpah. Mizpah is a city right on the doorstep of the tribe of Benjamin. And as we'll see, it isn't quite a trial. They're just seeking a justification for war. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. In other words, from way up north to way down south, from all the way across the Jordan, east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan, representatives from every tribe came. And the congregation assembled as one man to Yahweh at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Of course Benjamin hears of this. 400,000 troops from Israel are gathering literally 3 miles from Gibeah. The chiefs of all the tribes take counsel, and we see them give lip service to this idea. Oh, we're just investigating this charge against Benjamin. Verse 3 continues. And the people of Israel said, oh, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Okay, so was it really the leaders of Gibeah or just some outrageous men in Gibeah? I don't really know for sure, but earlier just said some outrageous men. Could have been the leaders. But then the Levite conveniently leaves out how the concubine got outside of the house into their hands in the first place. He doesn't tell them, I took my concubine, I took my second-class wife, I grabbed her forcefully, threw her out, and shut the door behind her, locked her out. Of course he doesn't say those things. He simply says that she's dead, still leaving open the possibility that she was still alive even after her whole ordeal. He continues, verse 6 and 7. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. The Levite's verdict is clear. It is an outrage. It is a call to arms. We must destroy Benjamin. And these 400,000 soldiers who accompanied the tribal chiefs should shortly go to work. That's the implication. But we're going to have to wait until next week to see how all of that works out. Sorry, we got to have a cliffhanger. As we close, we remember the refrain again. All of this could happen because there was no king in Israel. Because Israel pretended like God wasn't their king. And as they pretended like God wasn't king, our Levite showed he was more than comfortable editing the truth to make himself look the best possible. And so, too, are we reminded that every time we lie, every time we stretch the truth, every time we edit out the inconvenient facts or simply hope someone won't ask us what's really going on, we essentially pretend like there is no God and that he is not your king. You see, your little lies are much more serious than you thought. So too are all these other seemingly respectable and often private sins that we've considered this morning. But even as we can feel a little bit beat up, realizing the undercurrents of the horrors of Judges 19 are alive and well, sometimes even in our own hearts, we have no choice but to come humbly to the King of Kings, to stop pretending like God isn't king, and confess our sins. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God is faithful and just. He is fair to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's part of the joy of what we're going to be doing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. As we prepare, we have these five looks that we often go through. We look within and we confess our sins, knowing that He forgives us. When we celebrate what Christ did on the cross, we celebrate that our sins can be totally forgiven, totally wiped clean. And we also look back to the cross at the work of Christ, because we remember that we deserve what Christ endured. We deserve God's wrath for that little lie, for that lust that you begin to liberate in your own heart. We deserve God's wrath. And yet, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, God the Father pours out the punishment for you on Him. So we look back at the cross as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We also look up. We look up remembering that not only does Jesus rule as King, He rules as our great High Priest, as the one who is giving us access to God the Father. He grants us access to the throne room of heaven. He declares us holy. He declares us righteous, washed by His blood, so that we can be sons and daughters of the Most High God. We look up recognizing that we have access to God because of Jesus. And we look forward. We look forward because we anticipate the day of Jesus' return, when there will be no longer struggles with sin, when there will no longer be struggles to pretend like God isn't your King. And instead, our faith will be sight and we'll be given glorified, sinless bodies in the new creation. And lastly, when we take the Lord's Supper, we look around, appreciating that as the many take of this one cup, so we are one body. The Lord's Supper reminds us to celebrate our union with Christ as we are one with one another. And so as we consider the glories of the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have encountered a horrendous account of unspeakable evil. And yet, as we look at this text this morning and we have recognized many of the sins that we see, many of the temptations that have so engulfed the Israelites, many of these same temptations are alive and well in our own hearts. Lord, and at the root of it all is to pretend like You are not our King. It is so easy to pretend that, and to pretend like we are King, like we know best. So Lord, help us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, to spend time in private confession, and to rejoice in the fact that You have paid it all on the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.